just going to pray before we come to look at this passage. Lord God, thank you that we can come, and thank you that it's only because of what you have done that we can come. So we plead with you now that you would speak, that you'd speak through your word, that you would point us to Jesus, that you would open blind eyes, and that it would all be for your glory. In Jesus' name. There's a TV series I've been watching a bit of called Homeland. You may have seen it. And it doesn't exactly paint a cheerful picture of human behavior. But there's one character in it who's particularly dark, as it seems, called Dar Adal. And he seems completely amoral. No sense of what's right and wrong. He just does whatever suits his purposes at the time. And eventually he gets caught. And he's facing prison. And he's talking to one of the friends he's betrayed, who for some reason has gone to visit him. "What I did was unforgivable," he says, "but I don't think it was wrong." Sometimes when life takes unexpected turns, it makes us stop and reflect. You may know what it's like for things to be okay, to seem okay, for life to be straightforward, for everything to be going smoothly. You may have known despair, disaster, sadness. A lot of people do, a lot of Christians do. I spend my working days with people who are experiencing real suffering, and I know that it can be very real. Well, Job, who's speaking here, knew more than most, perhaps more than any of us, about suffering. At the start of this book, life was good. And then piece by piece, it's fallen apart. He's suffering badly. He's bewildered. And here he's in conversation with these three hangers-on. They've been offering their thoughts on his situation. They call them sometimes Job's comforters, don't they? Which I think is meant with a hint of irony. I saw an advert this morning for a hotel chain that said, "The comfort you need at a price you'll love." Well, they've been trying to offer some comfort to him. And Job's responses have shown that he's a bit cross about some of what they've said, but he's also badly confused about a lot of things, about God, not least. And there's a hymn, you know, that talks of Jesus' voice being heard above the voices of the world around me. And in this passage is a moment when perhaps that has happened to Job, a moment of absolute clarity, a moment of God-given truth. Job needed God's voice to punch through those distractions now more than ever, and so perhaps do we. We find Job at a particular point in this long conversation he's having with these three hangers-on. And we find him longing for his words to be recorded so that people could see them in the future, and indeed we can. Maybe in part this is because he's beginning to see some truth. And at the heart of this passage, in verse 25 there, we see that key truth laid out. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he will stand upon the earth." Not might, not perhaps. He will stand upon the earth. "I know that my Redeemer lives." Now, I could just stand here and say that for 15 minutes, couldn't I? Because it's an amazing thing to be able to say, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Job here is a man in the middle of the storm, a man who has lost everything, utterly perplexed, distraught. And he can say, "I know that my Redeemer lives," but what does he mean? Well, the word Redeemer has real depth to it. The law provided for someone, a close relative typically, to step in at key moments in life and bail you out, to buy back some family property, to marry a widow so that the man who's died can still have an heir. In Jeremiah chapter 32, God tells Jeremiah that his cousin Hanamel will come to him and will say, "Buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it." Jeremiah had the right and the duty. He had the right because the field was his for the taking. It was guaranteed for him. And he had the duty because he was the one who could buy it, the one who could redeem it, the one who could keep it in the family. Now, everybody thought it would be a bad decision to buy the field because the land was about to be taken by the Babylonians. Who would buy a field in a war zone, especially if you knew you were on the losing side? Well, God makes it clear to Jeremiah, "Fields will be bought because I will restore the people's fortunes." So what seemed hopeless to man was part of this redemption plan God had made for his people, for their land. This is the deeper sense of the word. God is the Redeemer who defends and rescues his people. Now, Job maybe didn't know much, but we know from what he says here that he knew at least two important things, and he wasn't talking about buying and selling fields. He knew that he needed a Redeemer. He wouldn't have been talking about one otherwise. He knew that he needed a Redeemer, and he knew that he had a living Redeemer. And if we look at these two things, we'll see that they demand a response from us, just as they did from Job. So first, he knows that he needs a Redeemer. Job knew, and if you look at the context of this short passage, he knew how bad his situation was. He knew how damaged the world around him was. Remind us of anything? He knew how vulnerable he was. He knew how wrong he was. He knew that he was incapable of sorting any of that out. That's all there in the preceding chapters. In spite of his status, this disaster had come to him, and none of his talents could fix it. Earlier in the book, Job says he stands accused of wrongdoing, and he knows he can't acquit himself. Just stop and think about that for a moment. Think about your own position. We need to ask ourselves whether we have come nearly as far as Job had, even at that point. I remember the years, well, my early years. I remember a time when I could reason, I could argue, I could tell myself that the things I'd thought, said, things I'd done, that they were all right in their context. I could justify them to myself. Or I could tell myself that they were a bit bad, but not that bad. They could be outweighed by other better things I'd done or said or thought. I would have told myself I didn't need redeeming. I would have told myself I wasn't in that much trouble. I could sort it out. I could try harder. I could be better. Maybe on a good day, I was fine as I was. I didn't even need to do any better. That's what I would have told myself. And I remember a man, a very old man then, who I met many years ago. And he spent 2 hours giving me excruciating detail of his criminal career. 9 decades of criminality. He'd started very young with small stuff. He'd moved on to people trafficking and gun running. And he'd had a church background of sorts. So I asked him, when he paused for breath, whether he was just telling a life story or whether he was actually seeking to get to a point where he could confess these things he had done as wrongdoing. And he hesitated for a moment and then he grinned. "Why would I want to do that?" he asked me. What he was actually doing was boasting, not really confessing. Why would he care if his Redeemer lived? He thought he didn't need a Redeemer. You think you need a Redeemer? Because most people don't. And if that's you, the bad news is you're wrong. And the Bible is full of this point. In Jeremiah, again, God lists some of the people's sins. And then this is in chapter 2. He says, "Yet in spite of all this, you say, 'I am innocent. He's not angry with me.' But I will pass judgment on you because you say, 'I have not sinned.'" Or in 1 John chapter 1, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves." And then throughout the Bible, the outpouring of God's anger at sin, how it has to be punished. And it's horrible, and it goes on. Sin, any sin, your sin, my sin, is horrible, and its consequences are horrible. And we need saving from it. We need a Redeemer. Job knew that much. But there's a second thing we can see that Job knew, because so far he would just have been left in despair if he just knew that he needed a Redeemer, but there wasn't one. That's not a happy place. Just as he knew he needed one, he knew that there was a Redeemer. I remember another man I met years ago who, again, gave me the litany of things he had done wrong. And he described himself to me as irredeemable. That was the word he used. He was absolutely convinced. He was unshakable in this view at the time I met him. That because of what he had done, there could be no forgiveness. There was nothing. He was particularly bad. He knew that there was a thing called forgiveness, and he knew it might be there for some people, and he was certain it couldn't be there for him. Job knew that his Redeemer lives. And he goes on to say, "At the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side, and my eyes shall behold not another." There's some turnaround. Job knew he was wrong. He knew he was without defense. And yet here he is saying, "I shall see God." In Exodus 33, God has said, "No one may see me and live." So how does Job think he can? It's because there is a Redeemer. And he lives, and at last he will stand. So who's the Redeemer? We're not looking for someone who can just buy back a field. We're not looking for someone who can marry a dead man's widow, take the place of a man who died too young so as to give him an heir. Who's the one who can take this man Job, or this man Idris, this man who's done wrong, this man who has no defense, who needs redeeming and can set him before God? Well, like I say, Job only knew so much. One writer on this says that he was unaware of the priceless jewels encased in his words. We've got the whole Bible to go on. We know that through the Old Testament, God repeatedly promises that he will redeem his people. But we also know that our sin means that we need to be forgiven. And we might ask ourselves, like the man I met, how can that be? Well, let's go back to 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. If anybody does sin, he says if, he doesn't really mean if, he's already said we all do. He says, I hope you won't, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And in John chapter 1, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So not only does he advocate for us, through Jesus we can know God. And there's no other way. John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. David Atkinson sums up these verses in, in Job like this: though the full Christian meaning these words hold for us today was merely a glimmer of first light before the dawn for Job, the God in whom he trusts is the God made known to us in Jesus. But how can he redeem us, you might ask? Well, because Christ, as the Son of God, God himself, the author of creation, following a plan laid down long before even Job came along, laid down before time. He came, God by his very nature, came as a man and lived and suffered worse than Job and was tempted but didn't sin. He's not the kind of heroic figure people talk about. Lots of goodness making up for the odd lapse that adds a bit of color to his character. That's not Jesus. Jesus didn't sin at all, not even when Satan used lies about his father to tempt him. He didn't sin when they beat him, not when they tried him on false charges. He didn't sin even in thought for one moment when they crucified him. An innocent man, having the worst of all punishments this world could offer, dying a horrible death he didn't deserve, he did not sin in thought for one moment. And he's the Redeemer because he didn't stay dead. Just as God had said through the prophets he would be, he was raised. And plenty of people saw him alive, and God testifies to it. So you can be as sure of this as you can of anything. And by being raised from the dead, he defeats death. People like to say lots of things about Jesus, some of them not true, many of them true. Great teacher, an example to us all. Of course these things are true, but they are somewhat missing the point, are they not? You know, when I was in hospital a few years ago, I mean, I thanked them for the nice food. I thanked them for the comfortable bed. But if I'd left it at that, I might have been missing the point a bit. The fact is, they saved my neck. Well, Jesus, yeah, maybe offered some great life lessons, but he does rather more than offer great life lessons. He paid the price. You remember that hotel ad, the comfort you need at a price you'll love. I don't think there's anything lovely about this price. But not only did he pay the price, he was the price. 1 John 2 again. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Above all, Jesus is a savior, and he is the only one. So again, in Jeremiah, God says, return, faithless Israel. I will frown on you no longer, for I am faithful. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God and have not obeyed me. So this redemption comes through turning from our wrong ways and turning to him. We cannot fix our own sin, but by God's grace shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can turn to him and repent and believe. And this is why John 3 can say, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Someone said a long time ago, but it couldn't be more relevant now, that you're entitled to your own opinions, but you're not entitled to your own facts. Now, there are people who believe that the earth is flat. That's okay, you're entitled to that belief, but your belief that it's flat won't change the fact that it's round. And because it's round, if you try to navigate it using a map of a flat earth, you will get lost. It is that simple. So if this is true, if this is true, then it's still true however much we ignore it, and it is true. Job was right that we need a redeemer. Since we need a redeemer, ignoring that need means not being redeemed. That means being as lost as if you tried to use the wrong map. That means being separated by sin forever, for life and for eternity, from the God who made us, the God who came looking. He came looking for the first people he'd made, looking for them in the garden. He found them hiding because of their sin. It means being separated from this God who has not once wavered from his plan to get people like us back into relationship with him. That eternal separation is called hell. I don't know what hell's like. God's mercy means that we needn't ever know, but sinful rejection of his mercy means that some people will know. The Bible doesn't exaggerate, but nor does it pull its punches. Whatever hell is like, it's clear that it's awful and it's endless. And you see, God wishes it on no one. 2 Peter 3, instead he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There is one way to never know what hell is like, and that's to turn to Christ, the Redeemer, the Savior, turn in repentance and in faith. Knowing that he lives, well, that's not quite it. Job can say, I know that my Redeemer lives. So can I. So can many of us. If you can say that, there is nothing more amazing than to be able to say, I know that my Redeemer lives. If you can't say it, it's still true that there is a Redeemer, and whatever binds you, he can set you free. If you turn to him, he'll be your Redeemer, your Savior. It's like it says on the board behind me in John 6, he will not turn you away. And we're going to sing now a song with some great, great truths in the verses, and a prayer that we can use as a chorus that we can use as a simple but great prayer of thanks for what he's done. Let's stand and sing.